Being a good neighbor is not just about proximity. It is about proclivity. The greatest commandment is about loving God and loving others, choosing to see your neighbors with kindness and compassion, meeting their needs sacrificially and looking out for their best interests. It is not the easy way to live, but it is the right way to live. So, won't you be my neighbor?
Amen. Well, we are in the last week of our series, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And again, we've covered a lot of ground in these last 3 weeks. And so if you missed anything that we talked about so far, you can go back on our app, North Garland BC, in your app store. You can find it many other places, Spotify, Apple, all those places have it. But you can go back and you can look at and watch those services. And so I encourage you to do so because we've covered a lot of ground in these first 3 weeks. And this morning, I want to wrap up with, I hope, what will be an encouragement to us to love like Jesus. And what does that look like in our lives? And so this morning, before we even dive into that, I do want to share just our kind of desire in this series. What's our goal in this series? Why are we even spending these 4 weeks talking about this and looking into this idea? And our series desire is that all of us would see the various opportunities that every single one of us have every day to reach into someone's life and to be that voice of hope and truth of the gospel to those around us. That we would look into our world today, because the world is full of so much bitterness and anger and hatred, and there's a lot of hating our neighbors, but not a lot of loving our neighbors. And as followers of Christ, we're called to something more. We're called to something more than what the world sees. And so we are called to love our neighbors. And so we want to encourage you to recognize those opportunities that we all have. And our neighbor is not just the person that literally lives next door to us. Our neighbor is anyone outside of you. So your closest neighbor most likely lives in your house. You're raising your closest neighbors. Like, you're married to your closest neighbor, right? You work with neighbors. And so that's the idea. When Jesus says love your neighbor, he's referring to other relationships that we have. And so we've been talking about, how can we recognize in those everyday conversations, everyday moments, how can we choose to, instead of just falling in line with what the world wants us to think and how the world wants us to act and speak to one another, but we take advantage to speak the hope of the gospel. Now, we said this last week. That does mean sometimes we speak truth that is not received as loving. Because the most loving thing we can do for others is tell them the truth and what God's word says about our standing before him in our natural state, which is apart from him. If we are not in Christ, we are separated from him. So the most loving thing we can do is communicate that truth to others and to ourselves. So we talked about this last week. How do I really love myself? Well, I love myself enough to tell myself the truth about what God's word really says. That I was made and am made in the image of God. Amen? All human life is valuable. It has intrinsic worth and value because we're made in the image of God. And that was not and has not changed in the fall. But in the fall, sin entered in. And so I'm made in the image of God. I have that conscience. I have that awareness. I am valuable and worthy. But as sin crept in, it changed my desires. And now, instead of seeking the Father and pleasing him and desiring to know him, I pursue things that please the self. I pursue things that I want, my desires. I rebel against the God who is so good and so gracious and so loving, and do what I want to do. And because of that sin, both the sin nature that I'm born with and the sins that I commit as a sinful human being, I will give an account for those sins one day. And when I stand before God, by the way, all of us will stand before him one day. Nobody is going to avoid the judgment of the Lord. But we will stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives and pay the wage that sin has earned us. And if we are separated from Christ, if we are not in Christ, the Bible is so clear. That wage, that payment that you've acquired for your sin, not just Adam's sin, because some people, well, I didn't sin, Adam sinned. Well, Adam's sin led to you being born with a sin nature, but you commit your own acts of sin on your own. You don't need someone to sin for you. We're all pretty good at it, if we're being honest, in our natural state. And so we recognize that if I stand before the Lord and I'm judged in my sin, I will be separated from him for all eternity. But I can also stand before the Lord and have my sins atoned and paid for and covered under the blood of someone else. Someone else who took the wrath of God. Somebody else who took the payment that I so rightly deserved. The cross that I was to bear. Someone else has taken that cross and paid that penalty and now offers salvation and forgiveness to all who would believe. And so I can stand before God on that day and have all of my sins forgiven. I can be completely innocent and clean and righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done in my stead. Because he died in my place. Because he lived a sinless life. Because he was buried and rose again. Because he ascended to the Father. Because he did all of that and offers to any who would believe salvation. Because of that, I can now, with great confidence and a great guarantee from God's word, not based on how well I perform as a Christian, but based on the reality of my understanding that he died for me, and I accept that by faith and grace, am saved and redeemed. And if you're here today and that's you and you know Christ, then when you stand before him one day, you will be washed clean, forgiven, and ushered and welcomed into the presence of the Lord, the rest and the joy of the Lord. And we love ourselves enough to tell ourselves that truth every single day. I've said it so many times. When we stop preaching the gospel to ourselves, we stop realizing how good God's grace is, how amazing his love is, and how unworthy we are of that love. And we stop humbling ourselves before God, and we come to God in this arrogance, as though somehow we deserve and even demand his presence and his attention. We preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We love ourselves enough to remind us of who we are in Christ. Your identity is not wrapped up in what you do, the titles you carry. Some of you carry the title of your job, or you're just mom, or you're just dad, or you're just grandma. And you start to think, that's my identity. I'm just a wife. I'm just a mom. I'm just a this. I'm just a that. Whatever your career field might be. But you are not defined by the titles that others give to you. You are defined by the title that the Word of God gives to you. And in Christ, you are son and daughter. You are his. And he is yours. Nothing can take that identity away from you. We might forget that, and we might live as though we're not those things, right? I live as though I'm not a son of his, a son of God. I live in my own understanding, and I need to repent of that and turn from that. But don't let others convince you that your identity is anything other than what God's word says it is. That he loves you that much to tell you that's who he thinks you are, and that's what he thinks you can be. And also, let's remind ourselves, he loves us enough that when we do go astray, he loves us enough to correct us. He doesn't just pat you on the back and you're fine, you're good. No, he does whatever is necessary to draw us back into right standing with him. And I'm so thankful for it. Maybe not in the moment. None of us like that correction in the moment. But what does the Bible say? We might reject that discipline in the moment. We may not welcome that in the moment. But what is it doing? It's doing so much good for us. Because it's drawing us back to that right fellowship with him, and we can walk with him. And so understanding, that's kind of where we've been. I want to dive into Mark chapter 12, and I want to start with our text from our series. And so we've read this text every week of our series. I want to start here again. And, you know, I was kind of thinking this morning, you know, with the weather being what it is, maybe we should go a little shorter. Get you guys out on the road a little sooner so you're not rushing to lunch. But then I started thinking, it's going to warm up as we go through the afternoon, right? You guys saw this? It's going to get warmer. So all that stuff that you drove in on, it's going to start melting. And so the longer you stay here, the better the roads will be when you leave. So maybe if we hang out to like 12:30, that might be like the roads might be just completely fine. And that might be a good idea. So we'll see how the Lord leads. I'm still praying on that. Mark chapter 12. Let's look at our text. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. If you don't have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to grab one of the Bibles around you. There's a copy of God's word there in the seats near you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, you can just turn to page 709. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, Mark chapter 12 and starting in verse 30. So it says here, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." I know Pastor Greg prayed, but I'm going to ask that we would bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word in this time together. And before we do bow in prayer, just a reminder, we want to continue to pray for Sherry McMahon as Doug went home to be with the Lord this last week. And so we want to be praying for Sherry and the family. All the arrangements will be announced when those are made. And so we'll definitely let you know when those things are planned and decided on. But we do want to pray and just lift up Sherry and the family and the passing of Doug and just ask the Lord to do great work there. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our midst. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the identity we have in Christ that is guaranteed to us, because in Romans chapter 8, you say that our whole identity really is wrapped up in the love of Christ, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ when we've received you as our Lord and Savior. So we thank you for that. We pray that as we go through this time this morning, that you'd help us to look at our own lives, our own situations, and to prayerfully consider how we can love in a way that resembles what you demonstrated while on earth. Lord, we know that we are fallen creatures, and that we have this flesh that wars against us. And while we can, in the Spirit, have victory over those things, we know that every day is a battle. So Lord, as we go through this whole talk this morning, this whole message, I just pray that you'd help those that are struggling in feeling maybe a sense of defeat. They hear these things that we're encouraged to do, and they know right away that they feel unable to do them. They've tried and failed, and they just feel like, Lord, a failure. I pray they would know that right now your grace is new for them, and they can trust in you, Lord, and realize that it's not about perfection. It's just about striving to be faithful. It's about striving to just keep our eyes on you and desiring to please you. And Lord, when we stumble and when we don't love as we should and we don't respond as we should, I'm still thankful that there's grace, that there's mercy, that we can cry out to you, and Lord, you will bring that healing we need. So Lord, I know that when we talk about things like this, sometimes in our human way, we start to really kind of get down on ourselves. And Lord, I pray that's not what this message will accomplish. I pray that rather, if there is an area in our lives that we need to grow in understanding of how to love in a way that is Christ-like, I pray you would give us wisdom in that. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us where we need to grow and decisions we need to make. But Lord, also remind us that you give us the strength and the ability in the Spirit to make those choices and to live in that way. So again, Lord, help us to just have the right mindset as we go through the words this morning. Father, we do pray for Sherry McMahon and the family and the passing of Doug. We thank you, Lord, for Doug's confession and profession of faith that he knew you as his Lord and Savior. We thank you that because of that, he is with you. To be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, for that guarantee we have of eternal life in Christ. And that we don't wonder where he is. We know with great confidence that he is with you. So Lord, we pray that you would just be glorified as you continue to work and comfort and minister your grace as only you can. Father, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Mark, again, we've been reminded to love the Lord with all of ourselves and commanded to love our neighbor. In this, we learned last week that means caring for them as we would care for ourselves. That last phrase there of verse 30, there when it talks about love, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We dove into that last week. That's not saying if I love myself, I love my neighbor. If I don't love myself, I don't love my neighbor. There's no condition here. There's no get out of jail free card. There's no little asterisk. I can go, oh, I'm good because I don't love myself. Or we would say, well, I don't understand how to love myself, so I don't have to love my neighbor. What Jesus is saying is he's not using that as a condition. He's saying every human being naturally cares for themselves. As I said it last week, if you were hungry, you would feed yourself. If you needed clothes, you would clothe yourself. If you needed shelter, you would find shelter for yourself. In the same way, Jesus is saying, in the same way you would give care and attention and recognize your needs and you would care for yourself, that's how you should care for others. Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians 5 when he talks about husbands and wives. He talks about the husband nourishing the wife and caring for the wife because no man rejects to nourish his own body, but takes care of himself. And so in that same way, we do that for others. Jesus was an example of this kind of love. When we desire to live in a way that Jesus lived, we will get mixed results. When you endeavor to love your neighbor as the Lord calls us to, you will get mixed results. And by the way, so did Jesus. Jesus loved the Father with everything he was and is. In fact, while on earth, the Father declared that everything Christ did pleased the Father. Jesus also loved his neighbor to a degree that you and I cannot fathom. From healing of sickness and brokenness to taking on the form of a servant and going to the cross, he loved his neighbor. He also loved his enemy, which we're called to do as well. Yet humanity rejected and hated him. Christ was the greatest example of love your neighbor, and his neighbors hated him and rejected him. This was not because he was evil, but because he revealed the light of truth to them, the light of the gospel to them and to us. Man rejected Christ because he loved us enough to tell us the truth. However, while some hated Christ and rejected him, we know from the Gospels, others flocked to him. Others desired to be near him. They, by the working of the Spirit, received his message of repentance, humbled themselves, and received his grace and mercy. Really, I love the phrase, the sick healed by the seeking physician. That's what we see in the Gospels. When those that are sick with sin and they receive the message of repentance and they turn from their sin and they trust Christ, it's the seek being healed by the seeking physician. And that's what we are today. We are the sick and we need the physician who's come for us. As we understand how the world treated Christ, we begin to have an idea of how the world will respond to us as we seek to live in a Christ-like way. As you understand how the world respond to Christ, it will help us understand and not be surprised how the world responds to us. You see, when we love our neighbor, some will not love in return. When you love your neighbor, some will not love in return. And if you're interested, we do have an outline on our app. I always forget to mention this at the beginning when it would be really beneficial to you to pull that up ahead of time. I always forget that. So we do have an outline for you if you're interested on our app, Northcote in the BC. Just go in there. You can find it under Media, Message Notes, and Today's Date. But when you go into this world and you seek to love your neighbor as yourself, many will not respond with love. So I was thinking this week, why is that? Why is it if we're doing our absolute best, we don't do it perfectly again, but we do our best to love our neighbor, why aren't we having love reciprocated to us? Why aren't they recognizing that and loving us in turn? Well, I jotted down just a couple things that I kind of thought of that I think could be reasons why in our world today, people don't always respond with love when we as followers of Christ show them that neighborly love. Now, there's many more than this, but I just put down three potential reasons. One is very clear from Scripture. The others are just observations I've made through just being a Christian in the world today. The first reason I think that some people won't return love for love is that they themselves have been hurt and sinned against by others. They live in a fallen and broken world. And so because they've been sinned against and hurt by others, they just grow distrustful. They just don't believe. They just don't want to trust because they've been hurt too much. You come in love, but they're kind of hesitant. They're kind of unsure. Do you really love me? Do you really desire for my good and have a desire for my blessing? Or are you kind of coming for some other reason? Is there some kind of other motivation you have here? They're just not very trusting of others because they've been sinned against. And the reality is, we have all been sinned against. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but every one of us could raise our hand and say, yeah, I've been sinned against. Somebody's sinned against me. And the reason I'm not going to have your hand raise your hand is because I would have to in turn ask, well, how many times have you sinned against someone else? Notice I didn't say, have you sinned against somebody else? I said, how many times have you sinned against someone else? Because we've all been sinned against and someone sinned against us. We've done that. We've committed that act. We've sinned against others and they've done wrong to us. It doesn't make it okay. It doesn't make it right. It's just a reality living in a fallen world. And so because of that, some people are distrustful. Some people see the hypocrisy in the church and they project that onto Jesus. They see the hypocrisy in the church and they project that onto Jesus. The reality is this, and it's maybe more prevalent in a sense because we read about everyone's fallings and failings on social media, whether we want to or not, it's there. But the reality is, if you didn't know this, Christians sin. Now, I'm not excusing it whatsoever. And I understand that different sin carries different weight and consequences, and that's okay. But all Christians have sinned and have the potential to sin. Do we pursue it? Do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We strive to live in a way that honors him. And when we do sin, we repent and we turn from that sin. And we take the sin serious. We don't just kind of have a flippant attitude about it, like it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. Because our sin, my sin in my life as a Christian has marred the testimony of Christ. And so again, I see this in our world today. People see the church and they go, yeah, a bunch of hypocrites. Because they could list, now mind you, and I will say this, for every Christian that falls, there are others who strive to live Christ-like. And for those Christians, they're trying to help this Christian come out of that so that they can be restored in their walk with Christ. That's how the dynamic should work. But a lot of times when a Christian sins, all the other Christians group up and talk about how horrible that Christian is for sinning. You've heard it said, we're the best at kicking our own, and when they're down. We attack our own, our wounded. We go after them. We should be helping them up, and we push them down. And we ignore it. And we act like it's fine. It's no big deal. Or we try to pretend like we don't even know who they are. So there is hypocrisy that has been evidenced in the Christian faith. This has been true for 2,000 years. And some who profess Christ are not Christians, who go to church and say they're Christians. They're not Christians. They've never been converted. And they fall into sin or they commit sinful acts and they continue to do so. And it's because they're not a Christian. They don't know any different. Some are Christians and are striving to live in the right way, but stumble into sin and need to repent of that sin and realize that they are in Christ and their identity is secure. But they don't continue in it. They reject that and they move towards Christ. And so in our world today, many people are pointing to examples of hypocrisy in the church. And they'll say, your love isn't genuine or it's not real because I see this example here, that example there. And so because of that, they project that onto Jesus and they think Jesus is like that, that Jesus is imperfect, that Jesus is wavering. But the reality is that Jesus is not wavering. He has never sinned. He is perfect and righteous and holy. You see, Jesus is perfect. His followers are not. Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life freely to all who would believe. And so just because a Christian stumbles doesn't change the message of the gospel or the person of Christ, because he is holy and true. But people look at that and they say, well, I don't want any of that. I don't reciprocate your love because of that. And a third reason I think is maybe the most obvious one to the word of God, but also maybe the underlying reason for all these other reasons, is that they do not want to hear the truth or be exposed to the light of the gospel. Many in our world, as some of us were before Christ, do not want to hear that convicting truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We live in a culture that will clearly reject truth if it does not fit our own desires. Our culture picks and chooses what truth to believe, no matter how clear it is or seemingly obvious. Humanity will reject it. Why? Because of the sin in us. So we preach Christ and we try to love our neighbors and we're striving to be this example of Christ-likeness. And some people in our communities and in our area of influence will reject that. And they'll ridicule and they'll mock and they'll turn away and they will not give us love in return. Maybe because they've been hurt and they're just distrusting. Maybe because they've seen hypocrisy in the church and they think all Christians are like that. Or maybe because in their sin, naturally, they just don't want to receive truth. And maybe you've seen examples of this where somebody will be debating someone And they'll quote a clear truth statement. It's obvious in every way, shape, and form. This is truth. But that truth conflicts with their narrative or their ideas. And they reject the truth. But then they'll use the same sources to validate their other arguments. I'll give you an example. Science. There are those in our world that love science until they don't. They love the idea of science to supposedly counteract or show a counter argument to creation. Well, science this and evolution that. Okay. But that same group of people will not use the same science to say that God made two genders, male and female. Do you see how, again, it's I want the science over here, but I don't want the science over there. And this is where we have to see that our natural self, we will always reject truth because of our sin. We want what we want. And we don't want to hear what that truth has to say if it conflicts with what we want. And can I pause for a second and say, that was all of us before Christ? We were all of that before Christ? We were all confused in sin and blinded by the enemy? So how do we respond to these responses or these interactions with people? How do we encounter, or how do we, what do we do rather when we encounter these responses? Well, the truth is we love and share the message of Christ anyway. We love and share the message of Christ anyway. Why? Because while some will reject, some will repent, and some will even find eternal life in Christ. They will receive Christ and be saved from their sins, forgiven, and set on a new life, a new journey. Some will receive that love, and it will literally change the course of their lives. You don't know that that love of Christ that you exhibit to somebody, even in Christ, maybe they're already saved, but you show them that love and it completely changes the course of their life. They were going down this road. They were going down a road of darkness and confusion and despair. And you showed that love and it drew them back and it changed the course of their very life. Some will be encouraged and strengthened in Christ to share his love and grace with others. The truth is, we do not back down, but stand strong and confident in the commission we have been given to be his witnesses to the end of the earth for his glory. So how do we love like Jesus? Three simple things. How do we love like Jesus? Well, the first thing we do is we pray. We pray. One author wrote, love's first action is intercession. I love that. Love's first action is intercession. What does it mean to intercede for someone? You're praying for them. You're going before the Father for them. It could be anything, maybe a health thing or a relational thing. It could just be, Lord, just be with them and comfort them as they're walking through this trial. I don't know what it could be. And maybe you don't know either. And so rather than praying for a specific thing, you just say, Lord, you just laid this person on my heart. I just want to lift them up to you right now. I don't know what's going on. I just pray you'd work in a mighty way. I pray you would work in their situation. We pray. Who do we pray for? Well, we pray for those that hurt you. And all these verses are in your notes. We won't go to them all. But Luke 6:28 and Matthew 5:43 and 44. We pray for those who hurt you, us, who hurt us. We pray for those that need Christ. Matthew 9:36-38. We pray for the wisdom in what to pray. So we pray for those who hurt us, our enemies, those who would stand against us, because we understand that they're made in the image of God and they need Christ. And if they have Christ and they're making those decisions, then we pray that gospel would be renewed to them and they would come to understand who they really are and what God really has for them. But we pray for them. We don't take revenge. Paul says we don't. It's not our deal, our obligation to take vengeance on someone. That's the Lord's doing. We let the Lord deal with that. So we pray for those who hurt us. We pray for those who need Christ. We pray for the wisdom in what to pray. Ephesians 6:19, James 1:5. We pray for believers to grow in knowledge. I love an example found in Acts 7:60. I'm going to turn there quickly. Acts 7:60. This is an example of praying for those that do not reciprocate your love. That do not respond with love, but we pray for them anyway. In Acts 7:60, we read about the end of the life of Stephen. And Stephen was the first Christian martyr that's recorded in Scripture. And for preaching Christ, he was murdered. He was killed for his faith. But Acts chapter 7, verse 60. It says here, "And he kneeled down," this being Stephen, "and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In scripture, falling asleep here in this understanding means he passed away. But can we center in just for a second on the heart of Stephen? He's literally being killed for his faith. And his response is, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He's praying for them. He's praying God would forgive them, that God would not hold them accountable for this act that they're doing. And what is that? What are we reminded of? I mean, our minds instantly go to the cross. And what did Jesus cry out from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, the heart of the believer is not the same as that of the world. And we pray for others. We pray that God would do a great work, that they would come to Christ and they would be renewed in their faith. We pray when we love like Jesus. But secondly, we serve. We serve. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul writing here to the church. I love what he says here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We can think of many examples of Jesus serving. His whole ministry was what defined by, "I don't come to be ministered unto, but to come to minister." Jesus served constantly. Crowds of people would follow him, and he would take time to serve them, to minister unto them. But Paul writes here a great truth that I think would be an encouragement to us. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Writing here, he says this as a follower of Christ. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Now, Paul writes in this letter to the Corinthians, acknowledging first, he says that I am free from all men. I'm free from all men. What in the world does that mean? It means I'm not indebted to any man, that I have to serve them out of debt or obligation. I'm free from all men. I am free from the power of all men. I'm not bound to be this servant that I desire to be. He says, by his choice, his own free will choice, he is a servant unto all, so that he may, quote, gain the more. Now, the more that Paul is hoping to gain was not selfish reward. It was not fame or notoriety. It was not any possessions that this world would understand. It was that others may come to know and grow in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:23. He tells us this because he says everything he's writing, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." He says, why am I a servant to all? Why do I desire to be a servant to all, to serve those around me, to, quote, love my neighbor as myself? Because in my act of service and Christ-likeness, they may come to the gospel. They may come to be set free from their sin. Warren Wiersbe wrote very well, "Ministry," which is really service, "ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." Ministry takes place when divine resources, all that God has, all that he is, those resources of the Lord, the love and the grace and the mercy, when those resources meet human needs, so meeting the needs of his creation, through loving channels to the glory of God. We are those loving channels. We are those ones, those conduits of those divine resources. And when we're serving our neighbor and serving others around us with those resources, we are channeling that from the Lord to his creation, that they might see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. You see, you and I are the loving channels through which God meets human needs. So the reality is we should be excited to display a love of and for Christ through serving. How is it that I show a love for God with all of me? If I love God with all my strength and all my might and all my heart and all my mind, How do I make that evident to the world around me? I make it evident by loving others, by being that channel of love and grace. So we pray. Number one, we have to pray. We serve, as Christ would serve, and we forgive, as Christ forgives. But the first part that we need to understand with forgiveness is that we realize that we've already been forgiven. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, all these references are in the notes on the app there. If you want to study these more on your own, obviously I encourage you to do so. I'm so thankful for God's word. Because this is why we gather. If you came to hear my opinion or my ideas, you're going to be disappointed. But when we come to hear the word and we receive the word of God, we'll be strengthened. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 says here, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we realize that we have been forgiven. That is the foundation of our ability to forgive. And then we understand what it means to forgive. I love how one commentary breaks this verse down. That word forbearing deals with present offenses. Present offenses. Now again, as we said before, this doesn't mean that we continue to let people sin against us and we're okay with it. We can set boundaries. We can set distance there between us and someone else if there's continual sin against us. What this is saying is in the present tense, if someone offends us or sins against us, we can forgive them. Then he says, forgiving as to past offenses. So forbearing as to present offenses, forgiving as to past offenses. And then he uses the word quarrel. He says, if anyone had a quarrel against you. Well, this idea of quarrel, cause to blame or cause to complain. If we have cause to blame or cause to complain, in any of those areas, we can forgive. And how is that possible? Because Christ, who had infinitely greater cause of complaint against us. He had infinitely greater cause of complaint against us, and he forgave. Now, he doesn't forgive without justice and righteousness. We know this. He doesn't just say, you're fine and go on your way. No, he died for our sin. He was willing to lay down his life for our sin. This idea of forgiving is not ignoring wrongs, but addressing them honestly and recognizing that by the Spirit, we can forgive. So it's realizing first and foremost that we've been forgiven. It's realizing that forgiveness, again, does not mean excusing continued wrongs. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So in our relationship with Christ, do we just go, oh, I'm fine, I'm good, grace card, I can sin as much as I want? He says, no, God forbid that we would see it that way. Just as the Lord, as his children, convicts us when we sin and draws our attention to the need of repentance, so when we forgive someone, it does not mean we subject ourselves to continued sinful choices. We can lovingly call them to repentance and call them to something more. So we realize that forgiveness doesn't mean continuing to excuse wrongs done against us. But what's the limit of our forgiveness? How many times do I forgive someone who offends me? That sounds like a familiar question, doesn't it? I think Peter asked that question. I remember Peter said, Lord, do I do it 7 times? Because 3 times is like the really religious answer. I'm going to say 7 because I'm even that much more religious, Lord. And Jesus says, oh no, Peter. No, not 7 times. But 7 times 70. Now, some of you are at like 484, 485. And you got the clicker out. And you're just waiting. There was another one. You got 3 more, buddy. I hope you can make it through. It's not what it's talking about. We're not counting offenses. What it's saying is continue to forgive. Again, it doesn't mean we just go, oh, it's fine, and we don't address it. We can walk in a balance here. There's a tension here. We can forgive, and we can deal with the sin issue. We can forgive and still have a conversation about repentance. And so again, it's not one or the other. Because again, ultimately, God's in control of all this. So we realize that doesn't mean to continue sinful behavior. We realize we've already been forgiven in Christ as a foundation. But also we realize the blessing that comes when we forgive. The blessing that comes when we forgive. It's a longer quote, but I'd like to read it, and then we're going to wrap up. So we're not going to 12:30 if case any of you were worried or concerned. Charles Spurgeon writes this of his experience of being forgiven by the Lord through the gospel. I want to read this. Charles Spurgeon, amazing author, pastor, says this: "My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost." That's what he was before Christ. And I think we've all been there. He says this: "But oh, the blessed gospel of the God of grace came to me, and with it a sovereign word, deliver him." Deliver him. Man, what a testimony of God's grace. "And I, who was but a minute before as wretched as a soul could be, could have danced for the very merriment of heart. And as the snow fell," so I thought this was kind of crazy, that when I was thinking about this morning, I'm like, "Lord, you're too funny." That literally, I mean, I could have read it and there'd be no snow falling. We could still imagine it, Lord, but you decided to send snow. So praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So he writes here: "As the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God." So he's talking about his own forgiveness, his own moment of pardon that God gave him. And can you imagine walking into that house of prayer one way? Just feeling down and defeated and depressed and wretched. And then he walks out saying he could have danced his whole way home, which would have been a pretty funny sight if you're like walking the other way on the street, like, what's that guy's deal? But he doesn't stop there. He continues. Because years later, he added this: "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet, there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven." And do you understand what he's saying here? That he understood the power of the pardon that he received, and it brought him such joy. But as he walked with Christ for his time, he realized, as great and as beautiful as salvation is, and the idea of being forgiven is, to extend forgiveness to someone else is greater still. We will encounter all types of responses when we endeavor to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We will face internal pressure to hold on to that grudge and focus on self. We will face external pressure to let the hateful words and actions of others dictate our responses. Yet we, by the overwhelming grace of God, desire to let our lives shine as a lighthouse for the gospel, to bless those that curse us and pray for those that hate us. This is not in place of speaking truth, calling others to repentance and point them to the only hope found in Christ, but stands in agreement because we are called to love one another as Christ loves us. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? As you bow there where you are, and we spend a time and invitation, just is really just a chance for you to respond to what God may be doing. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing together. But I want to encourage you, as you begin to pray right there where you are, that you would just begin to ask the Lord to evaluate and to reveal where you are before him. Are we striving to love as Christ loved? Are we praying for those around us in the church and outside the church, those that love us and those that despise us? Are we praying for God to do a great work to draw them to Christ? Are we praying for believers to grow in their walk with Christ and in the knowledge of his word and his love? Have we allowed the lack of love in return to our love to cause us to be jaded and bitter, even hateful in our responses? Have we allowed those words and actions of others to dictate to us how we respond? If we have, we can repent and ask for his forgiveness and seek to speak the truth in love. As we love our neighbor as ourselves, as we seek to live in this world that's fallen and broken, it's difficult because we get all kinds of responses. but yet we continue to love anyway. We pray and we serve and we forgive. And so I know that as you're praying right there where you are, every single one of us have a different application of this. Every single one of us are in a different place with this. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just give you understanding in your application for your situation. But I pray you just seek him this week. If you're being led in some decision of some kind to forgive or to serve or to move past hateful words, I pray that you would just understand that. And you would just come to understand what the Lord is calling you to do in that moment. So Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that has been said and done and all that will be done. We just ask that you would move in a mighty way. And again, if anybody here doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they would come to know you before they leave this place. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we're led in a song of invitation? Would you come and pray this morning? Maybe the Lord's leading you in some way. There in your seats, whatever God is doing, would you respond as we sing?